Well, we are in that time of year when the Christian church has historically chosen to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take some time in the next couple of weeks to consider some things that are connected to the coming of Christ. According to the Western calendar, all of history is defined and divided according to the time when Jesus Christ came into the world. As you know, BC stands for the time in history that was before the coming of Christ. AD is an abbreviation for the Latin phrase Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, which is the time in which we live. So Jesus Christ is a defining reason for how we understand history. The time that we're going to be focusing on primarily this morning is the BC aspect of history. There is nothing random at all about anything that God does, including the time when Jesus Christ came into the world. It's not just like close your eyes, put your finger on the dot and figure out, I think that'll be a good time. Nothing random at all about when Christ came. There were things that God was sovereignly doing to prepare the world for the coming of Christ at the precise time that was best. And we're going to look at some of those things this morning, about some of those aspects of preparation. One of the books in the Bible that speaks a lot about God's sovereignty over history and of the preparation for the world and the coming of Christ is the book of Daniel. We're not going to look at chapter 9, but for example, in chapter 9, Daniel speaks of 70 weeks of years, which is 490 years. And his prophetic timing takes us really right to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. Daniel also speaks of a number of things in history that will take place in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the first time that takes place is in Daniel chapter 2, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had been taken to Babylon as part of Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Judah. And while there, they were trained in all the literature of the Chaldeans so that they could be among the king's wise men. Well, in chapter 2, first part of the chapter, we read that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He tells his main wise men that he wanted them to not only interpret the dream, but actually tell him what the dream was. Of course, none of them could do that. And so the king then ordered that all the wise men be put to death. That included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So when Daniel heard of this situation, he went to Nebuchadnezzar and asked for a little time so that he could interpret the dream. So the four young men actually prayed and God answered their prayer. And it's important to note, I think, here that they did not look to their training in Chaldean literature to figure out what to do. That didn't help them at all. They went to God for wisdom and insight. So God's wisdom is clearly superior to man's wisdom and knowledge. And really, it's a testament really also to God's sovereign power overruling every aspect of history. And that's one of the things that Daniel emphasized as he and his friends prayed. This is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. It says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding.'" So the emphasis of God's sovereign power, Daniel is actually praising him for, and that actually continues to be emphasized in the interpretation of the king's dream. So let me go ahead and read for us Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 31 through verse 45. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great king has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. There is a lot that we can learn about things that God did to prepare the world from the coming of Christ in this dream. So the first thing we have to note is this. The great statue Nebuchadnezzar saw depicts man's dream of a glorious empire apart from God. Man's dream of a glorious empire, but apart from God. So look again at verses 31 to 33. It says, "You, O king, were looking. There was a single great statue. That statue was large, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." And then it mentions the statue was of gold and of silver and of bronze and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. So notice that it's described as a single great statue. The statue is really not presented as an idol, but it's just a statue in human form. And there's four parts to this statue that we will get to in a moment, but they're all part of the one. So I think this is speaking of really what has been called at times the city of man. In other words, the idea, it's man's attempt to make a name for himself. It's man's attempt to use his wisdom and his strength to establish a great civilization, an empire, even a paradise on earth. And of course, man does this without serving or while serving false gods or while ignoring the one true God, claiming he does not exist, or maybe even using the one true God at times when it's convenient. But ultimately, it's man who's trying to figure out what he wants to do. So even though the statue is not an idol, what it depicts is man actually making a god of himself. It's man making the state, the kingdom, the king himself, even as the god that man should pay homage to. And that's what man wants. That's what man works toward. That's true kind of in a national sense and in a kingdom kind of sense, but it's also true in an individual sense, that we have a tendency to want to make ourselves single standing kingdom as well. We have to recognize that as true, but at this point, especially focusing on kingdoms. So the dream as a whole gives, though, a negative ending to that hope, that it's not going to happen like the way man thinks. So our second main point is this. Man's dream of paradise, apart from God, is destined by God to fail. It is destined by God to fail. There's a couple things in this dream that leads us to this conclusion that it's going to fail. The first thing is that the dream makes it clear that the substances that the statue is made of progressively deteriorates over time and becomes more inferior over time. I mean, the head is gold, and then the breast and arms are silver, the belly and thighs are bronze, and then legs and feet are iron and clay. So when man looks at his dream, he sees more of a social evolution kind of idea, that man is getting progressively getting better and better over time. But God says that's not the case. That's not true. When it's man focusing on man and doing things from only from man's perspective, it gets progressively worse in reality. And then at the end of the dream, of course, we see that the whole statue is shattered, broken into pieces. And this is an important part of God preparing the way for the coming of his son. He's giving plenty of time for man to see that his dream of a great kingdom apart from God is going to fail. It will not succeed. Now, it's generally agreed on that the gold part of the statue represents Babylon. The silver represents the Medes and the Persians. Medes and the Persians worked together. It ultimately became primarily the Persians, so we usually refer to it primarily as the Persian Empire. The bronze speaks of the Greeks, and then iron and clay to the Roman Empire. So we're going to look at each one of these individually. So first, God used Babylon to judge Israel and then destroy them for their proud and sinful ways. So before we look at Babylon, let's take a few minutes to consider what happened with Israel, another very important kingdom, obviously, a unique kingdom. I mean, Israel begins, of course, with God's calling of Abraham. The Lord did not do this with any other people. I mean, it was only the descendants of Abraham that the Lord spoke of as his people. So they prospered, they multiplied, especially while they were in Egypt. Soon, of course, they were enslaved. The Lord miraculously delivered them from this bondage through Moses. And then all through Moses, the Lord gave them his law and told them how they were to worship him. It was through Joshua they entered to the promised land and settled there. It was through David and his son Solomon that Israel reached its height of glory. And then when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom, called Israel, was apostate from the beginning. They never had a good and godly king. And so in 722 BC, after many warnings from God's prophets, the Lord brought the empire of Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. Well, the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem continued in the southern kingdom. And they actually did have some good kings. They did have some godly kings. But even in Judah, most of them were still ungodly, and the prophets gave them many warnings as well. And they too pushed God's patience to its limit. In 586, the Lord sent the Babylonians to destroy Judah and the temple as well. And so the whole moral decline and the destruction of God's people, the nation of Israel, was in itself a preparation for the coming of Christ. Because you have the failure of the temple, you have the failure of the priest, the sacrifices, the feast, the prophets, showed that something more was needed if a person was going to be in true fellowship with God. All of those things were important. I mean, God gave them those things. But they were all foreshadowings pointing toward the true Savior who would come. So the failure of the Jewish state makes the glory of God in the person of Christ even that much more obvious. Well, that brings us to the Babylonian Empire. Daniel speaks of this kingdom in verse 37 and 38. It says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So the description of Nebuchadnezzar as being the head of gold is a recognition that he was especially powerful. He's described as the king of kings, the one to whom God had actually given power and strength and glory. And the description of the sons of men, the beast of the field, the birds of the sky being under his power, just kind of are things used to speak of his grandeur as the king. Even with all this grandeur, it's important to note in verse 37 that Daniel says very clearly, it's the God of heaven who has given you this kingdom. So again, even as he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you're a great king, says you have this great kingdom because God, the one true God, gave it to you. So even here, the sovereignty of God is emphasized. So the Babylonians also, though, were a deeply sinful people. There's a number of oracles and so forth in the prophets that they give against Babylon. One of those is in Isaiah 13. And Isaiah, when he's speaking of this oracle against Babylon, he says this: I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So that's worth descriptions of the Babylonians. So God used the Babylonians. He used the Babylonians as his instrument to actually judge Israel for their sin. But then he destroys the Babylonians for their own pride and arrogance and sinful, ruthless behavior. So this kingdom that's pictured as the gold head on the statue is a kingdom that is in itself destroyed because it failed. Next, God used Persia to destroy Babylon and free Israel to return to their land. But he then destroyed Persia and its emphasis on the nation and its king as God. Over in Daniel chapter 5, God's judgment on Babylon is described pretty vividly. It happened at a great feast that the king at that time, King Belshazzar, one of the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar, was throwing this big party, this big feast. He used the holy vessels that they had taken from the Jewish temple to drink wine at the feast, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and bronze and so forth. Well, at that time, you probably remember, handwriting appeared on the wall. Kind of took everybody by surprise, to say it mildly. Everybody was scared to death. Daniel was called and was able to interpret what that handwriting said. And here's what it said: God had numbered the kingdom and put an end to it. The king had been weighed on the scales and found lacking in moral worth. And now Babylon was being given over to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, King Belshazzar was killed, and the Medes and Persians soon overtook Babylon. Well, within the Persian Empire, God used Cyrus, one of their kings, to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. The Lord actually prophesied this was going to happen a good 175 years before Cyrus was even born. That prophecy takes place in Isaiah. So, I mean, God is sovereign over history. I mean, we generally think of history as what has happened in the past, but he's talking about even history hundreds of years down the road, which is really what this whole section is talking about. He's sovereign over every aspect of time. Well, there were other Persian kings that God used in good ways. They allowed Ezra and Nehemiah at different times to return to give leadership to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple as well. It was also during the rule of the Persians that the Lord used Queen Esther to avert the wholesale destruction of the Jewish people through Haman. But there were major problems with Persia as well. In Daniel chapter 7, these same four kingdoms that we see in Daniel chapter 2 are represented in a little bit different ways. Daniel 7 verse 5, this is how Persia is described. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. I'm not going to try to explain all those things. Not sure that I can explain all those things. But Persia was a nation, obviously, that conquered other peoples. But it was not enough just to conquer other nations. The Persian Empire wanted to assimilate these peoples, and I think this is the idea of devour, wanted to devour them to the point that they become part of the body as a whole, to assimilate all of these other nations that they conquered into one unified body. They did this by, on one hand, terrorizing people, but on the other hand, by giving them a measure of freedom to live according to their customs. And they believed really that the kingdom of man would be the salvation of the world. Well, at least Nebuchadnezzar, at least at some point in his life, the king of Babylon, he had humbled himself before the one true God. But the Persians had no interest whatsoever in submitting themselves to their creator. They thought they could save the world through their wisdom, through the wisdom of man. So Persia is represented as silver, which is inferior to gold, and Persia is also found lacking by God and is destroyed according to God's decree. Next, God used the Greeks to quickly destroy Persia, but the Lord then destroyed the Greeks as they cruelly persecuted the Jews and profaned their worship. The Greeks were led by Alexander the Great, who defeated Darius III, the Persian ruler, in 333 BC. The Persians had really tried to overtake and to defeat the Greeks a number of times in some very epic battles, but they were unable to do so. And one thing that the Persians' attempts at overtaking the Greek peoples was it really helped to unite the Greeks against a common enemy. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, this is how the kingdom of the Greeks is described. That is, I'm looking at the wrong page here. Chapter 7, verse 6. The Greek kingdom is described this way. It says, "Arise, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." The image of a shepherd, of a leopard with wings, may illustrate the fierce and swift victory over the Persians through Alexander. It happened quickly. It also speaks of four heads, which may be reference to the four captains of Alexander. Alexander, of course, is the one who initially overtook Persia, but he killed himself when he was 33 years of age. And his four captains basically took over. And one of those successors of one of those captains was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He is spoken of in some detail in Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus actually persecuted the Jews terribly, was seeking to destroy those who would not give up their faith. To destroy the Jews, but specifically to destroy those who would not give up their faith. So he brought Greek idols into the Jewish temple and killed those who would not worship as he told them to. Well, God raised up a man by the name of Judah Maccabees, who led a successful revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And actually, over in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, it prophesies the end of Antiochus. It says, "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." With the Greeks, what comes in is great emphasis on learning. Philosophy is really at its height, or moving toward its height, through the Greek Empire. We are well aware of well-known philosophers like Socrates and Plato, for example, teaching people what wisdom was, or at least their definition of wisdom, and how to understand things, how to understand the world, how to be successful in life. But we know that they also miss the point. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the wisdom, at least the so-called wisdom, that the Greeks especially emphasized. I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians 1, 19 to 25. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So the Greeks, too, were weighed, so to speak, and found lacking by God, and that empire comes to an end. Well, the next thing we see is this. God used the Romans to destroy the Greeks. It was the strongest and most enduring of the four empires, though it, too, would ultimately fail. So let me read here from chapter 2 of Daniel, 39 to 43. I probably should mention this here before we read this. There's a couple different views on this. One of the view is that there is a gap in between what's spoken of the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And actually, they would say, we're still living in that gap, that it's not even going to become reality until, really until Christ returns the second time. I don't follow that. I see no evidence of that in the text, so we're not going with that. But I'll just throw that out as to realize, I know there's some difference. There's a lot of really good and godly people who would hold to that, but that's not something that I would follow. So just so put that out, put that as a parenthetical statement, and now let's look at Daniel chapter 2, 39 to 43. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all those in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So really more attention is given to this fourth empire, this Roman Empire, than any of the others. It came about more gradually than the Greek Empire, but it lasted longer. It's described as a mixture of iron and clay. Iron speaks of strength and endurance, but not all of the empire was like that. Some of it was brittle, like pottery, and ends up dividing between the East and the West in the 4th century. Well, the time when the Romans first conquered was between 60 and 70 years before the coming of Christ. About 20 years before Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, began to rule. And it was under his rule that a long period of peace, Pax Romana it's called, a long period of peace, became reality in the world. And the empire really was so vast that it was considered all of the world. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, beginning of the aspect of the Christmas story, says, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. The understanding was the Roman Empire was all of the inhabited earth, a vast, powerful kingdom. So the Roman Empire was huge and it was strong. It was like it brought in the wisdom of the Greeks, but also you have Roman philosophers, and all that was actually flourishing at this point. Jonathan Edwards makes this observation about this time in history. He says, thus the power of the heathen world, which was Satan's visible kingdom, was raised to its greatest height. Now the heathen world was in its greatest glory for strength, wealth, and learning. So the history of the world as we see it prophesied in Daniel leads up to this. You've got the best that the world has to offer that's seen in the Roman Empire. Strength, wisdom is like in its heyday. So before we look at what happens next, I want us to make sure that we take note of this next point, which is number E. Through the rise and fall of these world empires, the Lord preserved and prepared Israel for the coming of the promised Christ. We mentioned briefly about, of course, the nation of Israel began with Abraham. Abraham, it was also promised, of course, that all families would be blessed through him, which was a prophecy of the Messiah. So it was not just the physical descendants, which were Israel, but with Abraham, we're also speaking of the spiritual descendants, those who would have faith in the Messiah. And so the Messiah was going to come through the physical descendants of Israel. So they had to be preserved all the way till the Messiah comes. And we see that happening through all this upheaval of the Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans. God still preserves his people all the way through all that's taking place. For example, that there was a remnant of Israel that was spared and brought into exile in Babylon when the Babylonians conquered them. And the Lord really used that exile to cure the people of Israel of their idolatry, at least their outward idolatry, which they had been greatly guilty of, but at least in an outward sense, they were no longer guilty of idolatry in that sense after this exile. The Lord used the Persians to allow a remnant of the Jews to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall, ultimately to rebuild the temple as well. He spared them from annihilation. at the hands of the Greeks. He enabled them to renew the worship of the temple at that time. The Greek language also became prominent at this time, and there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written, known as the Septuagint, which was a blessing for centuries. And then through the Romans, even though they were a conquered people, I mean, Israel was still underneath the hand of Rome, there was still a peace that was established, and they were still free to worship. One thing that took place also during this in-between time of the Greeks and the Romans, there was really developed within Israel a real seriousness about the law of God, about the law. And you especially see that in groups like the Pharisees, I mean, who were just so intent on doing things right. Of course, Jesus pointed out they missed the boat significantly, but there was an intent there to do things the right way. And you begin to see those kind of things happening in Israel through this time. So God is doing the work by bringing these empires from one after another to show that they were all failures. But he was also doing the work to preserve the remnant of his people for the Messiah to be born and to come. So our third main point is this: the failure of the kingdoms of men prepare the way for the clearly superior kingdom of Christ. So back in Daniel 2, let's look at how the kingdom of Christ is described. First in verses 34 and 35. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this kingdom is described as a stone that was cut out without hands. And so one thing that you are probably aware of is there is a number of places in the Scripture that Jesus Christ has spoken of as a stone, as the rock. And one of those places I'm going to read for you is from Matthew chapter 21. This is verses 42 to 44. And actually, within this, there is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. But Jesus is the one who's read this, and he says, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So the stone, and therefore this kingdom, as we get back to Daniel 2, this kingdom is unique compared to all the other kingdoms that have been spoken of. This kingdom is not made with human hands like the others were. This is not a kingdom that was raised up and supported and all focused on human wisdom and human power. It's unique. It's different. The kingdom of Christ is established by the power of God. So it's superior to the kingdoms of men in every way. So let's note a couple things about this kingdom. First, it is by the person and work of Christ that took place during the Roman Empire that the kingdom of Christ was established. So verse 34 of Daniel 2 says that this stone was made without hands and it struck the statue at its feet. Well, the feet are representative of the Roman Empire. Verse 44 tells us it's in the days of those kings that the King God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So the kingdom of Christ is presented as superior to all the kingdoms of men, but it's also presented as being brought to bear during the reign of the kings of the Roman Empire. That's when it was especially brought to bear. It affects the whole statue, but it was brought to bear during the reign of the kings of the Roman Empire. You know the details of the Christmas story. I mean, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary to inform her that she would be pregnant with the Christ, the promised Christ by the Holy Spirit. An angel also comes to Joseph, her husband, and tells him the same thing. When the child is born in Bethlehem, angels announce this to the shepherds in just a magnificent, glorious way in fields outside the city, and they come and see the Christ when he has been born in the stable that was connected with the inn. These are very dramatic kind of things. They're just really amazing stories. But in reality, all of it happened in a very quiet kind of way. I mean, it wasn't like many people knew what was going on. So in the very midst of the Roman Empire, as Jonathan Edwards calls it, the power of the heathen world at its height, in the very midst of the Roman Empire, Jesus Christ is born in a very quiet kind of way. So it was in the time of the Roman Empire that Jesus Christ was born. It was during the time of the Roman Empire that he grew up and lived his life. It was in the time of the Roman Empire that he was crucified. He was buried. He was resurrected in this time of the Roman Empire. He ascended to the right hand of the Father to rule there. And he reigns even now. And it says his enemies are being subdued under his feet. All of this happened during the time of the Roman Empire. I think it's interesting to note how Daniel introduced God's interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. This is back at the beginning of Daniel 2, actually it's verse 29. He says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." So the context of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is he's wondering about the future. What's going to happen? And I would think he's probably specifically thinking about the future of Babylon, but even more specifically, his future and what kind of legacy will he leave. Everybody wants to know about their legacies and what kind of legacy are they going to leave. How is this all going to turn out? Where is history going? And I'm sure what Daniel told him was nothing about what he was thinking. Completely different than what he was considering might have taken place. And one thing it's clear is that Nebuchadnezzar was not the key. He was not the key at all about what God was doing in the future. It was about what God was doing, not what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. That's a big part of what we're remembering when we think of Christmas. I mean, the kingdom of Christ was established during the Roman Empire. And all that, again, fits just it's right in the middle. All of history really revolves around this. So what else do we learn about this kingdom? Well, in contrast to the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of Christ will never be destroyed. The kingdoms of men come and go. I mean, one rises up, another defeats it. They rise up, another defeats them. We see that illustrated in Daniel chapter 2. We see it illustrated in our own history books. We read it all the time, that's really what takes place. But the kingdom of Christ will never be destroyed. Never. He is the ruler over every name, over every authority. His kingdom, his church, will continue no matter what the opposition may be. And there is opposition. There always has been opposition. I mean, hell's gates really pour out just a host of assault on the church of Jesus Christ. But the church will not be overthrown. It will not be. That's because the very foundation, the head, the life of the church is Christ himself. And the kingdom of Christ is an eternal kingdom. And that's the kingdom that every one of us are a part of as Christians. We are part of the eternal kingdom. Yes, we're citizens of the United States, but we are eternally a part of the kingdom of Christ. The next thing we see about this kingdom is that in contrast to the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of Christ will overcome all opposing kingdoms and gradually grow until it fills the earth. Daniel 44 and 45 says this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." So Christ's kingdom is a victorious kingdom, a conquering kingdom. It's a kingdom that is certain to have worldwide influence, starting in just a small, quiet way, but is certain to have a worldwide influence. And one of the things that helps us understand that is that picture in back in verses 34 and 35 of the coming of the kingdom of Christ going from a stone, a small stone, that grows into a great mountain that ultimately fills the whole earth. I mean, it's really an amazing picture. So there's one thing that tells us is this. Number one, the growth of the kingdom of Christ is gradual yet certain. It is gradual yet certain. We all deal with this. When things happen gradually, we get frustrated. I mean, it only takes a few minutes for water to boil. But, I mean, I get frustrated just watching it, waiting for the little bubbles to happen. And it only takes a few minutes, but it's gradual before it actually does that. But then, you know, all of us have been students at one time or another. A lot of you are students now. And that kind of seems like that kind of goes on forever almost. I mean, it's a gradual thing. You're always having to read books and study for tests and do reports and all kinds of things. And it goes on for years. And depending how far you go beyond high school, it's going to go multiplied years easily on top of that. It just seems like it goes on and on. And then gradual things just seem like, when is this ever going to be done? When I think of that, I think of road construction. How long have they been working on the Dayton highways? And they're in probably the better shape now than they've been in a long time. And of course, Cincinnati will never be finished. I mean, it's like road construction, just it's gradual, but it seems to take forever to accomplish. So when things happen gradually, they frustrate us. Well, the growth of the kingdom of Christ is gradual. That's what it is. It's a gradual growth. It starts small, but it grows to be large, but it grows gradually. It's described, like I said, as that small stone that gradually grows until it fills the whole earth. That's going to take a long time. And most of us can easily think that this gradual work of Christ seems like it's taken a whole lot longer time than we would have expected it to take, or at least hope for it to take. But there's no time limit that's put here on how long it will take for it becomes a small stone to a mountain that fills the whole earth, and so there's a worldwide influence to some degree. On the other end of this, just the whole idea of gradualness and how God takes time to do things, whereas we want to do things more quickly, God seems to do things more slowly, at least from our perspective. I mean, from the time of Daniel 2 and this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has until the coming of Christ is moving pretty close to about 600 years before this small stone comes to reality. That's kind of a long time. I mean, our nation, we're not even 250 years old yet. So he's talking about something that's close to 600 years before this dream finds its fulfillment. And that's a long time. Again, God does things with the long view, the gradual view. I mean, he wants to make it clear. Babylon is not going to work. The Persian Empire is not going to work. The Greek Empire is not going to work. The Roman Empire is not going to work. And I want you to see that. I'm going to take hundreds of years to make that point to you before Christ comes into the world. That's what God does. Jesus actually has a number of things to say about the gradual growth of the kingdom. And in Matthew 13, he gives a couple parables that are especially helpful. He talks about he compares the kingdom of heaven to the mustard seed. He says it's the smallest seed, but then as it grows, it becomes the largest bush, the largest tree in the garden. But it starts very small, and it takes a while, but it ultimately does that. He also gives the example of leaven, and I think it was like 3 pecks of flour, I think is what the measurement that he gives. And he said it's just a small pinch, just a small of leaven, but it's there, and ultimately it affects all three pecks of flour. He said it just takes time. It's small, it's gradual, and even though it takes time, it's certain. I mean, it's promised here. This is not God saying through this dream, you know, wouldn't it be great if this would happen? Wouldn't this be a cool idea just to think about? This is a promise. It's going to take place. We may not have a real clear picture of what it's going to look like. He gives us some ideas here, but we don't. There's not a lot of clarity here on what it looks like. But it's something significant. So it's gradual, but it's certain that it will take place. Finally, we see this. The kingdom of Christ is a victorious kingdom through the power of the gospel. I mean, the mountain ultimately fills the whole earth and clearly overcomes and destroys the kingdoms of men. That's how it's pictured. But this is not a military victory. The other victories between the Babylonians and Persians and the Greeks and Romans, there was military victory, significant military battles that went on there. This is not a military takeover as far as the kingdom of Christ is concerned. This is a spiritual victory. This is a gospel victory. It's the kind of victory that actually transforms people's hearts. It changes people from the inside out. People are born again by the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us it's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's the gospel is the means by which this takes place. Jesus said, and when he was talking about the Great Commission, the key was the gospel, to share the gospel, and that's how the nations were going to be affected in those ways, is through the gospel. So Christmas is a good reminder to us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It also reminds us a strong government is not going to do that. Self-sufficiency is not going to save you. You can't save yourself by becoming great in your own mind. Being religious, just in the outward sense, is not going to save you. Philosophies of men are not going to make everything okay and figure everything out. It's just not. And the Lord was very clear to point that out before Christ ever came. It's only Jesus Christ who can provide the forgiveness that we need, the righteousness that we need, bring us into the family of God as His children. It's only in Christ that we can be born again. And Christmas reminds us, really, that our hope really is in Christ and nothing else. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. And we've kind of covered hundreds of years of history here. But You're the one who put it there and just kind of shows us that You are sovereign over every aspect of history, which includes our own life. But we're looking at a bigger picture of history here. And Lord, I want to thank You that that's the way You did it. That to make it even more obvious that when Christ did all that He did and accomplished all that He accomplished, there is no other way that could have been accomplished except through Him. So there's no other possibility. So Lord, I just ask that You would just kind of just remind us of that, of just the magnificence of what it is that Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners like us. And we realize that we need that salvation. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then whatever you're holding on to think that this will make everything work out right, it's not going to work. Nothing will work except Christ. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have tried. I kind of think I can be good, or I think maybe I can figure things out on my own or whatever. But Lord, nothing I've tried to figure out is really going to work. So I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear off, and we'll do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 145. 145.